We're still looking at some information from Acts 2:38. I divided that verse into different sections, different parts, because we have several key ideas there. There is that need for remorse, regret. There has to be that conviction of sin. We talked about that. We've looked at in the name. We spent a class on that. We talked about baptism in a class. And today I want to, following up on the idea of what the Bible says about baptism, deal with objections to baptism. If you speak with people about Acts 2:38 or what the Bible says when it comes to salvation, you're going to hear some objections to baptism. Most people probably have the idea that baptism is good. It's certainly right, but they would not say it is essential to salvation. So I want to go through what I think are some of the more common objections to baptism associated with salvation. If you maybe saw it, you can give a verbal indication or a head nod. There was a debate on baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Anybody see that over the weekend? Okay, it was, I want to say it was in Tennessee. GBN did that? Yes, I saw it streamed. It wasn't an area where you could actually go see it, but good question. But it was streamed. And I was fascinated. The fella who was representing what I would say is the truth did a very good job. But the fellow who was on the other side, the fellow who was denying that baptism is essential to salvation, I was really shocked because he trotted out, as far as the main arguments that I heard from him, old, worn-out arguments that, I mean, have really been dismantled. And I thought that he would have done a better job. But he spent a lot of time talking, not too much time introducing arguments. And the ones he did, I thought, boy, you know, you just are probably going to get your clock cleaned when the guy stands up to refute that. And that just didn't go too well for him. But let's lay some of these out. If you're talking to somebody about baptism for the forgiveness of sins, probably one of the first arguments that they will make will be who Jesus died with. There was the thief, and what Jesus say? Today thou will be with me in paradise. And they would say, if we want to be saved, all we have to do is believe, and that, of course, is symbolized. We see that represented by the thief on the cross. How would you deal with that? Tomorrow, somebody says, well, just look at the thief on the cross.
I would start any knowledge that Jesus had the authority at that time to forgive sins, no matter whose sins they were. Okay. Even though he had not yet died, he could still forgive sins.
All right, perfectly good argument. You could make that point and go down that track or path. Anything else?
He was born in a different disposition. They weren't required to be baptized at that time.
Okay, you got half of it. Let's go ahead and put in the other half. Yes, he was born in a different period, testament, disposition. He also died. And that's the other half, and I mean, that just really nails down the point. When did this baptism for forgiveness of sins come into effect? All right, day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Jesus has got to be raised from the dead. He gets all authority, as Ray talks about. So, yes, there were various things that were done under the Old Testament, but the thief died under the Old Testament. He couldn't be baptized. It didn't exist. So when people come out and say, well, he wasn't baptized, well, that's true. But it's like saying, well, I'll not get into that. You can see the point, I think. But anyway, so that pretty much dismantles that. Well, then you'll have somebody come along and say, okay, I can kind of understand what you're saying about the thief and the cross, but Jesus did it all. And don't you know Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, the Bible there says that we are saved by grace through faith. Salvation is the gift of God. We're not saved by ourselves. How would you deal with that one? Let's just kind of pretend we're in a mock Bible study. Got through the thief and the cross. Somebody says, Jesus did it all. We're saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2. Don't you believe that?
I believe that, but there's a lot more to the Bible and the plan of salvation than just a few verses.
So you believe those other verses? I'll just play devil's advocate. You believe those other verses, but you don't believe Ephesians 2, 8, and 9.
No,
it says we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God.
Yeah, I believe that.
Okay.
All
right. You could make that point that we've got to go out and look at everything the Bible says. Person in general, he should agree with that. What else? Well, remember back then, the day of Pentecost, what do you have in Acts 2, verse 37? The people said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Now, I think a lot of times we're familiar with Acts 2:38, but we forget about Acts 2:37. What shall we do? Now, if Peter had been like some modern day teachers, what would he have said? Just do nothing. Just believe. Grace through faith. It hasn't been written yet, but that's going to be the plan. That's not what he said, was it? Do nothing. Your faith is sufficient. You're saved. What did he say? You've got to repent. Is repentance doing something? Turning from sin is doing something. Baptism, of course, is also going to be doing something. So Carol's answer was good. You might put with that Acts chapter 2, verse 37 to make that point. All right, Betty?
You can also go, when they say all I have to do is believe, is ask them, well, do you believe that Satan's going to help them?
And yeah. James 2, even the demons believe and tremble. So, yes, they'll probably fishtail a little bit there. Well, you know, they don't have the right kind of belief for something. But, yes, if you're looking at mere belief, then that is described as demonic faith. And there's certainly nothing defective or deficient about their faith. They really do believe. They wouldn't tremble otherwise. So, yes, I didn't have that on my list of points to make, but that would be a good thought to include. Virginia? Okay, I understand the question. Were we relating that to salvation, or were we looking at that as kind of a side issue? Okay. Oh, okay. I just kind of wanted to understand the direction that we were going. The question's good. All right. Well, let's think about that. We do know that when we think about God, He's holy. Sin has to be dealt with if it's going to be in a right relationship with God. Where is God as far as His presence? Well, no, that's true, but we would also say with the omnipresence of God, there's no place He's not. Okay, if God is in all places, would His presence also be throughout the earth? Sure. And when you look throughout the earth, what do you find as far as righteousness or sin? Well, you find both, don't you? So you could use Noah's Day as a for instance. So here you have people doing all kinds of bad stuff. Is God's presence there?
Yes.
So there is a sense in which you would say that God's presence, you know, we've heard it said sometimes that God can't look on sin. Well, you want to be careful with that, because if you argue that, then you would have to say that God is not going to be present when people are murdering and, you know, stealing and killing and all those kinds of things. So you have God being aware of what's taking place. Now, if you can go that far, and you can, Noah would be a good illustration of that. Then could you have a situation, going back to the book of Job, for example, that Satan appears before God? Yes. You know, just because there's sin or wrong, that doesn't mean that God has to excuse Himself and say, I can't look on that, I can't see that, I can't be anywhere near that. Otherwise, He would have no idea what was taking place with the sinners in the world. Now, there's a difference between that and what else? Well, I think. Oh, okay. There's a difference between God being aware or looking at and God being in fellowship. When you talk about people who are in heaven, what are those people going to have as far as a relationship with God? They're going to be in a relationship with God. They're going to be in fellowship with God. Let's look at it too from the terms of Matthew 25. Remember the sheep and the goats? All people will be gathered before Christ at the end of time, and Jesus will say to those on the right, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And to the left, to the goats, He'll say, depart where? From me. Do you have there the unsaved in the presence of God? Yes. So you have a similar thing, I would argue, with the devil. That. Okay. Oh, okay, I went down the wrong road. I'm sorry about that. I don't know that you can point to a passage in.
Well, we couldn't say if we did.
Sure.
I mean, is that possible?
Yeah. I don't know that I can point to a specific passage like Acts 2:38. If you're looking at baptism and say, okay, this is the passage that speaks about that.
I've never heard of one, so that's the reason I'm asking you.
Okay. All right. Whatever heaven is, it appears, from what I can tell in the scriptures, that it is going to be an environment that everything is going to be in perfect harmony with God's will. Now, one passage which would line up with that, remember, model prayer, Matthew chapter 6. Thy will be done. Let's go back and look at that. This is about as close as I can give you, Virginia, and I think it's going to be close enough to take care of it for us. Starting in start with Matthew 6, 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Thy will be done how? As in heaven, so on earth. What does that suggest about God's will in heaven? There is no sin. Everything is in perfect harmony with the will of God. Now, it would be ideal if earth were like that too. But he recognizes that that's not the case because of the sin and everything else that we've got. The devil's working and so forth. So, from Matthew 6, 9 and 10. Again, that's not maybe as clear-cut as some other passages. But there, I would be very comfortable in resting with the conclusion that there is no sin in heaven. But you do have situations like Satan going before God because there was a conversation there. Well, let's put the two together. If there is no sin in heaven.
I mean, if we sin, we're going to be not cast out.
No, wait. When you think about the saved, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Christ is joined to his people. Whatever takes place in the afterlife, we've sealed our choice. We've made our choice. We've set the mold, so to speak. Again, you have limited information about this when it comes to angels, but they were allowed to be given a choice. There were some angels who sinned, and they were cast down. Peter talks about that. They're being held there in Tartarus. After they made that choice, you don't have any good angels, no indication of them ever doing something which would cause them to be cast down at a later time. And there's nothing that indicates that the angels that are in chains are somehow able to repent, have a lot of remorse, and somehow turn things around, and that they can go back. So exactly how that operates, I don't know. Some person might say that free will is eliminated. I don't know that I'm comfortable making that argument. But I do think that you can argue that people have made their mindset. And let me toss this out just for consideration as well. Sin comes from what? Think about what James said. Each man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And that lust, when it conceives, becomes full grown. And then after that process occurs, what happens? Then comes, all right, death, sin. All right, so you trace sin back to some kind of temptation. Exactly. That's exactly the right. That's exactly the point. So if there is no temptation there, if there is nothing that's going to spark, generate, create sin, then there would be no sin. And that's why I think as you look at Matthew 6, 9 and 10 in conjunction with that, we can say that that will is perfect in heaven because there is no evil, there is no temptation to do what's wrong. We've already passed the test, so to speak. We're over the hurdle, past the bar, and if you are in heaven, no sin, no chance of being tossed out. Yes. Yes. Yeah, that's just going to disappear, if you will. So that's kind of a long way around the barn, but okay. All right. Well, those would be the passages that I would put in there from James and also Matthew.
I don't know if it's in Hades, but in Hades, there's that divide. Mm-hmm. You can't cross from one side to the other. So,
yeah, again,
you can't cross from one side to the other.
Right. You've already made that. Yeah. It would be an interesting thought, not for today's class, but it would be an interesting thought to ask if in Hades, the bad side, or in hell, people continue to sin. Well, yes, and if they have the ability to remember, and they have the ability to communicate, and you're already being punished, what incentive, unless God's going to turn up the heat, so to speak, what incentive would you have not to use bad language? What incentive would there be not to hate? And if hate and bad language and related items are sin, maybe jealousy, maybe gossip. So it's an interesting thought to consider whether or not people who are unsafe may somehow continue to sin in eternity. But again, that's not for today's class.
Well, just one comment. I was going back to the Hadean realm where the rich man went. All he was concerned about, I mean, he didn't seem to be concerned about any more sin. All he was concerned about is help my people that are still sinning and give me some water to leave.
Right.
So that kind of leads me to believe that once they're there, they really know what has happened, and they've given up, and now they're wanting relief and
that's true.
To help their family.
Yeah, Jesus talked about the weeping, the gnashing of teeth, and so forth. So you have great pain there. But do you have, in conjunction with that, and I agree, you know, they're not thinking about, boy, I'd like to run over here and I'd like to do that. Not the sins of the flesh, so to speak. But there would be some other sins that would fall into the categories that I was thinking of, as far as anger or bad language, those kinds of things. You know, maybe everybody in the unsafe state uses good language. I don't know. But it is an interesting thought. But you're right as far as the focus. Many of the temptations that we have in this life would seem to shift just because they're not going to be available in those environments. So, good point.
Back to baptism. When Peter was talking to the crowd of Gentiles in Cornelius.
Okay, Acts 10 and 11,
And they heard, they believed, and repented. And then the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they spoke in tongues. So they were saved, so to speak. Except Peter says, can anyone with cold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So it's not over.
Yes, I don't know that we would want to use the word saved there. They weren't saved when the Spirit fell upon them, but there was that indication that these are people that you can talk to. These are people that are entitled to hear the gospel, and they're entitled to obey the gospel, and that's what you do have there. A pretty magnanimous act by God to help Peter see that it was okay to teach them.
Peter says that they received the Holy Spirit, so, okay.
Began to speak with tongues, yes, as they did on the day of Pentecost. And if you look at that, it says, we can go back, I think it's in Acts chapter 11, it says, as he began to speak.
It's 10, 30, 47.
Is it 10? Okay. So they hadn't yet heard.
No, it actually starts at 44.
Okay. Okay. But let's find the exact verse. It says, as he began to speak. Is it? Okay, that's about where I was. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. Now, that's an important detail as you look at that next chapter. Because remember, faith comes by hearing. So if you're going to have faith, what do you need to hear? God's Word.
Yep.
All right, he says, as I began to speak, did they have faith at that point? I'm beginning to speak, what am I going to say? You have no clue. You need to hear some more. So they hadn't heard enough at that point to even have faith. But that coming of the Holy Spirit was sufficient to convince Peter that he needed to carry on a conversation. Okay, let's go back and do a little bit more as far as where we were. When we think about the Bible and salvation, some people, as you go through the thief and as you go through the fact that the Bible says there's some things that we need to do, they say, okay, now if you're talking about doing something, you're talking about work. And if you're talking about work, you can't be talking about salvation, because what does the Bible say in conjunction with salvation and work? Or works? Can earn your salvation. You can't merit salvation. And if you're talking about baptism in conjunction with salvation, you are talking about a works-based salvation. Well, let's, again, turn to the Bible and see what we see. In Titus 3, verse 5, Paul says, not of works in talking about salvation. If it were a works-based salvation, he says, what could we do? We could boast. We could brag. God, I deserve salvation. I've earned salvation. You owe me salvation because I've worked for it. And Paul said salvation is not of works. Can't earn it. With that word, though, that word work or works, what do we find when we look at words in our society and words which are also used in the Bible? A word may or may not have more than one definition. Can a word mean more than one thing? Sure. What would be some examples? Anybody ever hear about treeing a coon? What's it mean to tree a coon? The dogs treed a coon. What's that mean? All right, dog chased him. Woof, woof, you know, and up the tree, the coon goes. All right, so we use tree in that sense, but tree might also mean what? All right, we look up there and we see a tree. So, that would be one example where we use the same word and we might think, well, tree always means tree. No, it doesn't. We can have different meanings for tree. Well, if it's possible to have different meanings for words, what about the word work? Might that mean one more than one thing in the Bible? Yes. In some passages, work means earn, merit, deserve. But you also have work being used to describe acts which are not meritorious, but acts, things, items that people simply must do. And that's why when you look at verses like Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Jesus came into this world and he lived a perfect life. And Hebrews 5, 9 says, he is the author of salvation to those who do what? To those who merit their salvation? No. To those who obey him. If you're going to be obedient, do you think you're going to have to do something? Yes. You're going to be involved with some works. Now, do those works cause you to merit or deserve or earn salvation? No. But here is the commander. He says, you do this, you do it, and you're obedient. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, wouldn't it be another passage? The Lord's going to return at the end of time, rendering vengeance, flaming fire, on those who know not God, and those who, remember that next word, who obey not the gospel. We have to obey the gospel. If you obey the gospel, do you think you're going to be doing something? Yes, there are going to be some works. You're not going to be earning, you're not going to be deserving or meriting salvation, but there are going to be some things that you do need to do. Let's take a look at this too. John chapter 6. Let's see what we have in verse 29. Somebody want to read that for us? John 6, the 29th verse. Gary?
Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent.
Okay. Now, isn't that interesting? He says, do what? You need to believe. Well, everybody believes that. But he says this belief is a work. Is work a belief? It is. Now somebody says, well, now wait a minute, that's a work of God. Well, okay, I'm fine with that. But still, is it a work? Yes. Is that something that you need to do? Yes. Right?
Now, Thessalonians 1:3 also talks of Paul remembering their work of faith. So that is specifically their work of faith.
Yeah. You know, belief is an act. It's something that we do. Now, people don't always want to accept that or believe that, but that is what the Bible says. Then, too, let's toss in this. Oftentimes, when a person talks about salvation in conjunction with baptism and says there is no connection between the two, they'll claim that we're saved by faith alone, or they'll say salvation is faith only. How many times does the Bible ever use the words faith only?
Yes.
How many times? One. Anybody remember where that one time would be? Well, let's take a look at it if we don't recall. James, going back to him. Let's turn over to that second chapter. Remember we had that great discussion about faith and works in James chapter 2? Let's take a look at James 2, verse 24. Who wants to be a reader? James 2, verse 24. All right, Maxine.
You say then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only.
Okay. A man is justified how? By works. Oh, that seems odd. Well, you would have... Okay. You would have a contradiction with that unless you recognize that point which you made just a moment ago. Works, if you use that word in just one way, you see that means acts of merit, then that becomes a problem. But if you realize that works is used in how many ways? At least two. Works can be used to describe acts of merit, and we're not saved by acts of merit, Titus 3:5. But if the word works describes acts of obedience, then we're okay. A man is justified by works. By what? By doing what God has said. We don't earn it, we don't deserve it, we don't merit it. But we must be obedient. And then he says in 2:24, we are not saved by what? Faith alone. Well, that's important because somebody comes along and says, we are saved by faith alone. Well, the Bible talks about faith alone once, or faith only once, James 2, verse 24, and the Bible specifically says they're the opposite of what you're claiming. Now, that's a real problem for people. And they'll come along and say, well, this passage over here in James 2, verse 24, it describes people who are saved. Well, isn't that interesting? If you want to make that argument, then I'll take it this way. All right, so you want to say that a person who has become a Christian is saved by works. Is that your argument? Well, no, I don't want to argue that either. Because you're just taking that point and you're putting it, instead of over here as a non-Christian, now you're putting it over here on the side of the Christian. So whichever side of the fence they want to be on, they're not comfortable with it. And they'll really try to explain it away. But that's what James says. And it's not a problem. It harmonizes perfectly if we understand that the word works is used in more than one sense. Don?
Well, you said faith faith is going to be defined as works.
Well, faith involves works. But faith is also classified as a work, John 6:29. Correct.
You have to have faith and works. So, saved by faith alone, it doesn't mean faith alone. It means he's got to go with works.
Absolutely. And those works are...
And it's physical works, right?
Well, those works are works of obedience.
Yeah, okay.
So whether that would be the faith that you have, that could be mental, or that repentance, that could be mental and that could be physical both. So whatever that would involve, mental or physical, yes, that faith has to be obedient in mind and in action, physically.
Okay.
Well, wouldn't you have some works there?
Then you come to worship service.
I mean, I would count that as a work, wouldn't you?
Well, in James, when he's talking about defining works, he doesn't define it that way.
Well, okay, I'm asking, if you get up, get dressed, get in your car, go through all the steps to come to worship, that wouldn't seem to be activity?
Okay, I'll go back to James.
Okay.
And he's talking about somebody that needs to be clothed, and you said, fine, you know, food for the hungry. God bless you on your way. That's not works. You got to give them food, or you got to give them clothes, or you got to give them money to buy food, something like that. Isn't that what James is saying about works?
Okay. I'll answer your question if you answer mine first.
Okay.
And I'll bring it all together. But when you do all those things, haven't you done something? You get up and you come to services.
Yeah,
oh, okay. All right. Now let me just pause. I'm going to fill in the blanks for you. I'm not trying to trick you.
Right.
I'm really not. You can do works. But it's kind of like filling up a glass. If you've got a 12-ounce glass and you're thirsty and somebody says, would you fill up my glass? And you put in 2 ounces, have been given them something?
Yeah.
Sure. Have you done what needs to be done? No. So this is, and that's why I say, I was just trying to kind of get us to this point, that you do have some people doing some things, but are they doing all that's proper, all that's right, all that God requires? And the answer to that question is no. So yes, I do agree with you that there are all those things that are involved. A person comes to worship and says, well, I'm only going to do 2 out of the 3. You've sort of headed down the right road, but you've stopped short of where you need to be.
Yeah, I mean, if that's all you can do.
Sure, if that's all. But that's not the point of your question. Right,
question.
And I'm agreeing with you. I'm just,
okay.
Like I say, trying to go ahead and
you
say
agree, you're... You agree with me?
That you've got to go the full way.
Okay.
You don't just do 2 or 3 things and say, hey, I'm good. Because that faith is really not a working faith. You know, it's you know, you can point to a couple things and say, well, I did do these things. No argument there. But you've got to go the full road, so to speak. Okay. Anybody else? Ray and then Betty.
King James Version, American Standard Version, says not only by faith.
Okay.
Okay. It says they're saved by their works, they're saved by what they're doing, okay. And not only by faith. It almost sounds like 2 different ways that they could be saved. If it says not only by faith, not by faith only.
Yeah.
If it said by faith only, then that would almost eliminate the works. But if it says by your works and not only by faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. A couple translations might be helpful there to show people that we're talking about salvation is not by faith alone or only by faith. And there are some, plenty, that will make that point well.
Sure.
What Don was saying, we are asked to do what we can do.
Mm-hmm.
And then sometimes we need to step out of our comfort zone and,
sure,
and grow. But there are some things that we just absolutely cannot do. And I don't think God would hold that against us as long as we do the things we can't do.
And that's right. So if we need some clarification on that point, that gives us that. But Don was talking about, if I understood him correctly, here's a fellow who could say, I can go from 0 to 10. I'm going to go from 0 to 3. And 4 to 10, I simply don't have an interest. And if that's how a person's trying to live the Christian life, then okay, you really don't have a working faith. But if the person on a scale of 0 to 10 can only go to 3, and you know maybe gets to 2.5 because it's a bad day, or maybe really pushes, and 3.5, again, you know, you're headed in the right direction. But some people just don't do what they can and what they should. And again, to say I've got a working faith, it just doesn't work out too well. Paul in Philippians 2, verse 12, talked about working out our own salvation, which should be a good passage there. You're doing what you can to live the Christian life and be a productive child of God. But some people don't want to do that. All right, let's go back and talk about a couple other items here. Sometimes people will, and this goes back to what Carol was saying a little earlier, people will talk about verses which say something along the lines of saved by faith. Well, that's true. Do we believe we're saved by faith? Yes. And you can point to some other passages. For example, I think it's, I didn't put this one down, but I think it's Acts 11, verse 18. Let's take a look at that and see if that's the right reference. Yeah. And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, has God granted what unto what? Repentance unto life. Let's back up. What would the life be? What's the life stand for? Repentance unto life. Is that physical birth or some other kind of life?
Eternal life.
All right, it's eternal life. And how do you get the eternal life? Acts 11, 18. Repentance, that's not faith, is it? Is repentance faith? All right, but he doesn't mention faith here, does he? He says, what gives you life? Repentance unto life. Well, where's the belief?
There's repentance to life. It doesn't say repentance for life. It says to life.
All right, that leads to life, right. And that's why it kind of goes back to what you're saying earlier, but you've got some steps there. So sometimes a person will take a passage like this. In more cases than not, it's going to be a passage which involves faith or belief, and they're going to say, look, they believed and they were saved. They had faith. And that's what allowed them to have eternal life. Well, if you take one passage, confession leads to life, repentance leads to life, faith leads to life. To go back to what Carol said, you can make the Bible mean about anything. So there are multiple passages which talk about virtually any topic. And unless you're willing to go and see what the Bible says on a particular topic, you're going to come out with some false conclusions. Then you also have this little issue. Sometimes a person will see the word faith in the Bible. And as you're talking to them, what will they make that word say? Oh, we're saved by faith alone or faith only. They'll add that word. And that's very common for people to do. A lot of denominational teachers have done that. They understand faith as faith only. Well, when you start adding words to the text, you have some problems?
Yes.
Uh-huh. And let me show you what that can do. Let's take that idea that if faith means faith alone, and that's how a lot of people understand the word faith. Let's take a look at Romans 1. Let's see what we find in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Somebody gets over there if you want to read it, that would be helpful. Romans 1, verse 17.
And the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.
Okay, that last part again. The just or the righteous shall live by
faith.
Let's back up to where we were just a moment ago. People, when they see that word faith, what do? They put in the word only with it. Well, if that's fair and right, let's do that with Romans 1:17. The just, the righteous, the people who have become Christians, they shall live by
faith.
No. They shall live by what?
Faith
alone. Remember? Add that word alone. Now, if you were a Bible-believing person who believed in faith only, what would you say to that conclusion? You live by faith alone. What would that mean for the Christian? Sure, we're not going to come on Sunday. Why? I've got faith. I've got faith alone. That is all I need. I can go worship anywhere. What about sin? Who cares about sin? Because what do I have? I've got faith alone, then. That is all I need. So if people want to go down that road and they're not willing to see what the Bible has to say, what faith really is and how the word work is used, that's where they end up. So it cuts both ways. Yes, it's like that demonic faith that Betty mentioned from James chapter 2. Even the demons believe. And faith alone is not enough for the non-Christian, and it's not enough for the Christian. That has to be that working, active faith. And that doesn't mean we're earning salvation. It simply means God has said, here you are, I've given you my grace, I've given you an option to exercise, to access the benefits of, My son shed blood, and you can be obedient to me and have fellowship with me.
About Adam and Eve in the garden, they believed in God, and they just didn't trust God completely, but they believed in God. But because of their sin, they were driven out of the garden.
Yeah.
So there again, they didn't live righteously after God spoke.
Yeah, yeah. And they had to be obedient, and they weren't earning or meriting salvation. They were simply, you know, for example, Adam tilling taking care of the garden, the tending that was, whatever that involved. But yes, that was obedience. Let's take a look at another passage. It'll be helpful to you as you talk to people. John chapter 1, let's see what we have it in verse 12. A lot of people talk about receiving Christ. Well, the next time somebody talks to you about receiving Christ, you might say, do you know the Bible talks about that? Just like James 2, verse 24. The person says we're saved by faith alone. The Bible talks about faith only one time. Let's see what it says. The same thing is true when it comes to receiving Christ. John 1, verse 12. Anybody want to read that?
But to all, all right. Who,
well, okay. All right, Don, go ahead.
But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God.
Okay. Now think about that. Receiving Christ, John 1, 12. If you receive Christ, what do you not get? Today, how's it presented? You receive Christ and you are?
Child
of God, you're saved. You've got salvation. But what does the Bible say? John 1:12. You receive Christ and you have the right. You have the power to become. What does that mean? If you've got the right to become, if you've got the power to become, that means that you are not currently saved. You're not currently in that state. You simply have the ability to do that. So this is another great verse. When people talk about faith alone, or people talk about receiving Christ, the world gets it absolutely wrong, but a very, very helpful passage. Now, there's some people who, as they talk about salvation, they say, you know, I just can't believe in a water-based salvation. You put all the faith in the water. Do we put any faith in the water if we're teaching correctly? No, there's no faith in the water. Where's the faith? All right, what's in the blood of Christ, isn't it? He was the one who shed his blood. The blood forgives us of our sins, Romans 5, verse 9. The question is, how do we access the benefits of that blood? And the Bible associates that with baptism. Somebody says, well, I still just can't believe that water could be used to separate the people who are saved from the people who are lost. Let's do a little review. Has God ever used water to separate the saved from the lost, the righteous from the unrighteous, the good from the bad? All right, Genesis chapter 6. You don't have to read very many chapters until you find that. What about in the next book, Exodus? All right, we think about, I don't know who said that. Okay, all right, Gary, Carol, good answer. The Red Sea, water separates the righteous, the people of Israel, from the unrighteous. And then as you start looking at other passages, there were several cleansing rituals. You might refer to them with that word in Exodus, Leviticus. And then one source made this point, which I like the quote. I'll share it with you. He says, those who scorn the idea that water can have anything to do with salvation need to also consider how blood can have any part in the divine plan of redemption. Is the mystery of the necessity for man's obedience in baptism any greater than the necessity of Christ's death on the cross? It's God's prerogative to offer pardon and stipulate the means, and he's done that, and it's our obligation to obey. Now, some other things, and I can't get through all this today, but we will take a look at a little of this and then say some more about it next week, and then maybe introduce the Holy Spirit next week as well. Mark 16:16. That's probably a passage that most of us are familiar with. Maybe some of us have used. That's not a passage that the people who oppose baptism don't appreciate. And I'll lay out for you two arguments that people use against Mark 16, verse 16. One argument, and this was one that was used on the debate last night. I was kind of surprised that the guy made it, but we'll see how you'd respond to it. A person, maybe a denominational preacher, will say, well, look, way back when, I was young and I rode the school bus. And I get on the bus at point A, and the bus drives for a while and stops at point B, and we get off the bus and we get on to school. And they'll take Mark 16:16 and draw a parallel. He that gets on the bus and doesn't sit down still gets to school. Well, could that be true?
Sure.
I mean, a lot of kids, they're up jumping around and moving from seat to seat. And the argument is, I got on the bus, and as long as I got on the bus, I was going to get to the school. And that's what worked for me. I did that for years and years. Well, I don't believe that those people are lying. I think that they're telling the truth. And if somebody made that argument to you and said, well, he that gets on the bus and sits down is going to get to school. But we know that you don't have to sit down. All you have to do is get in the bus. And they parallel that to Mark 16:16. He that believes and is baptized, but, you know, not really baptized. I mean, that's optional, just like sitting down on the bus. You're going to be saved because you got on the bus, you believed. What would you say to that? Okay, that would be one response. What else might you argue? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that gets on the bus and sits down, but not really. You don't have to sit down. But he that gets on the bus and sits down gets to school.
Following the rules.
All right, you're really close, Glenda. When you look at God, well, let's take it from a different track. With men, do we always follow through with what we say?
No.
No. I mean, we can say this is the rule, but you know what happens? You know, we feel compassionate or, you know, we're going to let that slide. That's not a big deal. People usually don't follow that rule, so no problem. Is that how God works? When God says something, does he kid? Is it negotiable?
No.
Remember Titus 1 verse 2? God does not lie. What's that tell you then about God and his conditions? If God says this is a condition, then what? It's a condition. It's not something that God is going to just kind of take the eraser and say, well, you know, look, he can't do that because that would be a lie. Thus, when you look at that statement in Mark 16, verse 16, men may say, hey, you get in the bus or, you know, we'll just let you ride on the back or, you know, be hanging half in, half out and it's going to work for you. That's not how God does it. If God said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, does that come out to be true in every case? It does, or God has not told the truth. So when somebody comes along and offers that illustration, I say, the God that I believe in isn't the God that you believe in. The God that I believe in never lies. The God that I believe in always tells the truth.
But you could, yeah, actually it leaves out a couple of steps. It doesn't have one step. If he believes, and then you go straight to baptism, there's a few, you know, steps in between there that's not filled in. So we fill them in with other scripture.
Okay, yes, 2 points there quickly because I've only got 2 minutes left. I don't want to cut you off, but I do want to make these. That's where you go back to what Carol said earlier. If you want to talk about salvation, or you want to talk about worship, or you want to talk about whatever, look at all the verses which deal with that topic. Because not every passage is going to give you, okay, you've got to hear, and you've got to believe, and you've got to do all these other things. The Bible would become a very big book were that done. This other quick point which is related to that. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves shall what? Be condemned. And the other main argument about Mark 16 for today is that in that statement, the latter part of the verse, Jesus said nothing about the people who are not baptized. And it's argued, well, if you don't have the belief, you're definitely condemned. But since he didn't say anything about the lack of baptism, we can leave that off today and we're going to be fine. All right, let me ask you this question. Parallel thought. He that eats his food and digests it shall live. He that eats his food and digests it shall live. He that does not eat his food, how would you fill in the blank? He that eats and he that digests his food shall live. He that does not eat his food shall die. Would that be okay? Do you have to say, or would you say, he that does not eat and he that does not digest his food shall not live or shall die? There's no sense in that. Because if you're not willing to eat your food, then certainly you're not going to be digesting your food. If you're not willing to believe, then certainly you're not going to be willing to be baptized. So that, for what it's worth, can help illustrate that point.